In the last day's newsletter, Leonard Ravenhill tells about a group of tourists who were visiting a very picturesque village on their travels, and they talked with an old man who was seated beside a fence, and in a rather condescending way, one tourist asked, "Were there any great men born in this village?" The old man replied, "Nope, only babies." God designed life to be a process of growth. Leaders do not emerge on the scene by spontaneous generation. God grows his leaders from birth through childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, and all of those experiences are a part of the process that God uses to grow his leaders in this world. He prepares them for the roles. He prepares you for the roles he wants you to provide in this world. Leaders are not created, they are grown. 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning teaches us that God's leaders grow in God's incubators. The family is God's incubator for life, but the incubators God chooses to use are sometimes surprising. Our family theology in the evangelical church has become somewhat rigid, I think, today. But the incubator that God chose for Samuel does not fit the family model we often teach today. Let's take a look at some of the family principles from God's model in 1 Samuel 2 this morning. Principle number one, a heart for God is what guards against corruption from sin. Look, I'm going to pick up with verse 11 because the author of 1 Samuel is clearly contrasting Samuel and his development and Eli's sons and their development. So in verse 11, which we left off with last Sunday, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But you remember, Samuel is being left by his parents in Shiloh at the tabernacle. The boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, literally sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Now skip all the way down to verse 17, the end of this opening paragraph here. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. I want you to notice the intentional contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli in these verses. Now we estimate that the boy Samuel was brought to live with Eli and his family at the tabernacle when he was perhaps about 3 years of age, very young. Hannah would leave him with Eli, and according to verse 19, she sees him once a year throughout his years of development when the family comes to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle. Now that hardly fits our normal family model as an incubator for life. Eli's home is hardly a model home. We are told that Samuel ministered to the Lord, but Eli's sons despised the offerings of the Lord because they did not know God at all. They are called sons of Belial, or worthless men. Now that term was used back in chapter 1 when Hannah herself corrected Eli and his supposition about her and said, "I am not a worthless woman. I am not a daughter of Belial," was the phrase she used there. Belial was an Old Testament name for Satan. It referred to someone who was a fool in the biblical sense of the word. Being a fool in the Bible has nothing to do with being unintelligent. I just finished reading Crawford Lurit's book, Never Walk Away, Lessons on Integrity from a Father Who Lived It. And he defines a fool in that book this way: a fool is a person who refuses to live and to behave in light of what he knows is right and becomes a willing slave of his impulses, his desires, what he wants to do. Fools ultimately destroy themselves, and they also take with them all who come in contact with them. They drag down anyone who enters into a relationship with them, which is why we are so often warned in the book of Proverbs to avoid fools, to stay away from fools in this world. Crawford Loritz, who is the associate director of U.S. Ministries for Campus Crusade, goes on to say in that book on parenting that many professing Christians that he has seen are fools. And, quote, "There is no worse fool in the world than a biblically accurate, informed fool. I've seen churches, ministries, Christian institutions, families, and marriages sabotaged and destroyed through the activity of a sophisticated fool." He's right. Samuel was handed over to a family of fools. Look at what Eli's sons were doing as they grew into adulthood. Let's pick up with verse 13. "And the custom of the priests with the people," Eli's sons were the priests, "when any man was offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and they then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" Now, the offering in view here is the peace offering in the Old Testament. The peace offering had a number of very specific prescriptions associated with it. The lamb or the goat was brought to the priest by the family to be sacrificed. The lamb would be killed. They would lay their hands on the lamb. The lamb would be killed, and all of the fat of the lamb was then burned on the altar. Specifically, they were to burn all of the fat. It was an offering to God. Then the family would take the lamb or the goat, and they would cook it. They would boil it and eat it. And that too was to be a sacrificial act. It was a fellowship meal that the family would eat together as a way of worshiping as a family the Lord and enjoying fellowship in their family unit. Now, the law provided for the priests. The priests were allowed to take certain portions of the lamb. In fact, the family was invited to give them a certain portion. Because the priests, you understand, didn't get paid for their work. They were allowed to receive part of the offering as really sort of their payment for service in the tabernacle. But Eli's sons were greedy and they were lazy. They would go around to the families while they were boiling the meat. In fact, they were so lazy, they didn't even go around. They sent a servant around to get it. They would stick a three-pronged fork down into the pot, and they would pull out as much meat as they could, and they would take it for themselves. Despite the fact that they'd already been given their portion, presumably, when the sacrifice was given. They also insisted here that the people give them the meat with the fat on it before the sacrifice. In other words, They were taking the fat, which was supposed to be a part of what was given to God. They were taking it for themselves. They wanted the meat. They liked roast meat rather than boiled meat. And so they were taking it for themselves. And if the people complained, what did they do? They threatened them. They would take it by force. So in short, Eli's sons were stealing from the people. They were exploiting and extorting from the people who had come to worship God. But they were also what? Stealing from God. For this offering was to be given to God. It was all prescribed in the law. So they were despising, verse 17 said, the law. Despising the grace of God, despising the sacrifices. So the incubator that God chose for Samuel is not the incubator most of us would choose for our children. It's not where I would want my children. It's not our choice, you see. One of the lessons we can learn from this is that God's incubators are not isolettes. Incubation is not isolation. I looked up the two words in a dictionary this week. Isolation is the, quote, complete separation from others of a person suffering from contagious or infectious disease. That's the way, as parents, we often look at raising children in this world. Our goal is safety. It's protection. I want to tell you that's not God's goal. That's not God's goal. Incubation means to maintain at a favorable temperature and in other conditions promoting development. It has to do with what's being developed. God's goal is to grow leaders in this world, and leaders do not develop in isolation. Leaders do not develop in totally protected and insulated environments. So Hannah placed Samuel here, not because it was safe, and not because she trusted Eli. She placed Samuel here because she trusted God, and she knew that God's incubators are not always safe, but they are always good and productive for what God wants to produce in the end. What's God's goal for your children? What does He want to develop in them? See, God's incubators are designed to develop what God wants to develop in our children. Tim Kimmel, in his book, Grace-Based Parenting, writes, "You may not want to hear this, but raising safe Christian kids is a spiritual disaster in the making. Your effort will produce shallow faith and wimpy believers." He goes on to say, "Kids raised in an environment that stresses safety are on track to be evangelical pushovers. They will tend to end up either overly critical of the world system to the point where they won't want anything to do with the people in the world system, an idea that comes directly from Satan's playbook, or they will become naive about the world system, which ultimately makes them putty in Satan's hands. He chews up these kinds of people like they are spiritual McNuggets and swallows them whole. When they are finally confronted with the full thrust of the world system as young adults, few know how to turn it into an opportunity for spiritual impact." That's hard stuff as a parent, isn't it? We want to protect. That's our natural inclination. But God wants to develop a heart that seeks Him first, a heart for Him. And that kind of heart can only be developed through testing. So God's kinds of incubators include trials, temptations, struggles, problems. God knew that Samuel, would face many, many challenges in the days ahead. He was going to have to lead this nation through horrific times. And the only way to grow Samuel strong enough for those kinds of challenges was to test him early. So our children have to develop a heart that honors God, a heart for God. They cannot live on faith borrowed from us. It won't last. And that's why so many young people moving out into the world seem to fall away from our faith, from the faith in God. They can't live on our borrowed faith. It's got to be theirs. It is in their hearts. And they will be tested. And their hearts for God are the only things that will ultimately protect them from failure in this world spiritually, from falling away. It's not our hedges of protection that will ultimately protect them from the corruption of sin, because we cannot protect them forever. That's the reality. So it has to become theirs. Our job, of course, is to prepare them to live for God in a world that is hostile to God. That's the reality. All right, second principle. Godly examples influence spiritual growth. Verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. By the way, remember from our study of the first chapter, when it uses the word dedicated, it means she talked him to the Lord. it's a way of praying him to God. He's now in God's hands, and Hannah continued to pray for him throughout her life. She talked him to the Lord. Now Samuel is growing up. We know that because he is now wearing the priestly linen garment that all priests wore, ministering before the Lord. By the way, if you contrast, that's very different from verse 11, where it says he ministered to the Lord, but before Eli, right? Now it says he's ministering before the Lord. His apprenticeship is continuing, but now he is functioning as a young man in a priestly function before the Lord. The robe he wore at work would have been the white priestly robe that all priests wore. The robe his mother would make for him each year would be his. That would be his personal robe to keep him warm and comfortable. And it showed his mother's love and care for him each and every year as she estimated how much he would grow in that year and made him this robe that was just his. The example of love had to be a sacrificial love, really, had to be a powerful example for Samuel growing up. She never stopped parenting, but rather consistently communicated her love for him and for God by her example to him, even in the limited opportunities that she had. There were many tasks to keep life busy. Young priests had to work hard. Numbers chapter 3 gives us the information about what the priests were responsible to do. They had to wash and maintain all the various utensils used in the tabernacle worship, and that was a messy task and constant cleaning, I'm sure. Remember that there were constant sacrifices and offerings of incense and all kinds of things happening. Everything had to be kept clean. The area had to be kept clean on a daily basis. The altars maintained. All of the curtains, the robes had to be cleaned regularly. Many people and many animals had to be taken care of in that area. We're told of those duties, as I said, in Numbers chapter 3. Samuel would grow up learning about all of this and doing all of these tasks. He would also be learning the Hebrew laws governing all of his duties as a priest. And yet through it all, he was observing. He certainly was observing Eli's sons and what was going on in the tabernacle, but he was observing his mother and father as well. And their faithfulness to God year after year after year would have been a contrast example for him. He knew the unfaithfulness of Eli's sons, the casual attitudes of many who went through the motions of worship. Look, there were lots of people who came to worship at the tabernacle that were just sort of doing it. They were going through the motions. He would have seen all of that. But his parents stood out as examples of commitment to God, of faithfulness to God. He always knew his mother's love. He always knew her commitment to honor God, to put God first in her life. And that example is worth its weight in gold. Parents, godly examples are the best way to influence our children for the Lord. They learn much more from watching us than they learn from listening to us. And they are watching. And those examples will be demonstrated in life and in the decisions we make. And do we put God first or do we put other things first? All of those examples are important. I grew up in one of God's incubators that most of us would not choose for our children. I must admit I wouldn't choose it for my children. Some of you know my parents were missionaries in Pakistan and had to send me away to a boarding school. At the age of 6, I would leave home to live in a boarding school 600 miles away from my parents. 6 years old. Would I choose that for my kids? No. But God chose it for me and for my parents. They had to trust God with a Hannah kind of faith, that this was God's incubator for me. The school would rent 2 railroad cars, and my parents would take me to the station that was closest to our station on the mission field in the Sindh Desert region of Pakistan, put me on the train. We were one of the last stops, so it would actually take about 24 hours on the train to get up there, and then we would have a bus ride up into the Himalayan mountains where the school was located. And the school rented 2 cars, and so they would place me on the train, and then all along the way at various stops, missionaries would come and place their children, say goodbye, and those kids would get on the train, and by the end, of course, we'd have all these kids on this train heading up to the boarding school in the Himalayan mountains. My mom always packed a little surprise in my belongings that was an expression of her love, and she would tell me that I couldn't open the surprise until I was on the train. So I think sometimes I was a little too eager to find out what was in the surprise and rushed onto the train without saying a proper goodbye and thank you. I'm sure that was very, very difficult for her. The school only allowed 1 package per month from home. That was the school's rule, to keep things the same, I guess. So every month, like clockwork, I would get a package of goodies and treats from home. And mail service was a little slow, so they might arrive, you know, a little stale at times, cookies and brownies and things like that. But I'll tell you this, I would make that package last for a month until my next package from home arrived. I would protect that package with my life from the vultures who were boarding school kids. It was precious, you see, to me. During the war between India and Pakistan, our parents actually had to pack little emergency kits to send with us because there was real concern that the war and the armies would cut off the country and we would be cut off from our parents by the fighting. And the plan was that the school would evacuate the children through the Himalayan mountains into Afghanistan. And our parents would get out any way they could, and we would be reunited with them somewhere outside of the country. It never happened, but that was the plan. That takes faith as a parent. Not faith in the school, but faith in God. That's Hannah kind of faith. What did I learn from all of this? Well, there was a boy in the school, and he had a normal life. He lived with his parents because his father was a teacher at the school. And so he got to go home every night and live with his parents. Guess what? He was the worst kid in the school. He was the worst kid in the school. You see, just because parents are present doesn't mean they're passing on godly values. Even as a kid, I could recognize that. I knew my parents loved me. I knew they loved God even more. And I watched their lives and their service even from a distance. And I learned to honor God with all I did and said. I learned to trust God first, just as my parents had demonstrated for me. Are we teaching our children to be dependent on us or on God? We won't always be there. God will. I had to learn very young to depend upon God. What examples do we leave for our children about our commitment to God? What do they see about our commitment to God? Those examples are powerful influences on life. The most important lesson we can teach our children is that they can trust God. And they can devote their lives to Him. And that lesson is more caught than taught. It's not learned in sermons. It's learned in the tests of life. My parents showed me that God is the center of our lives. We can trust Him even if our circumstances are less than ideal, not what we would want. The quantity of our time with our children can never replace the quality of our example before Him, before them. The quantity of our time with our children can never replace the quality of our example before them. Remember that principle. Third, permissive parenting leads to presumptuous sin. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. So Eli knows his sons are becoming more and more evil. And Eli knows. You see, lust is never satisfied. Lust may begin with small things. Lust may begin with money, and there may be lust for power. But lust always grows because it continues to need more and more and more to satisfy it. And Eli's sons begin with greed, and now they're filling their lives with sexual immorality. So lust becomes lust for power, lust for food, pleasure, greed becomes lust for sex, because lust is never satisfied. It always has to have more to be fulfilled until it ends in the graveyard. And old Eli knows, and he confronts his sons about their sins. The problem is, I'm sure, that the pattern of permissiveness has been established for way, way too long at this point. It's, I'm sure, not the first time that Eli has confronted his boys. The sons know that Eli will talk, but there's never any action to back up the talk. They know they can get away with what they want to do because Eli has backed down so many times before the pattern was established. He's all talk. And yet Eli tries. You see, because Eli loves God, he knows God. He warns his sons that sin against another human is one thing. For God, in his grace, certainly can intervene for us. But sin against God, that despises God, shames God, is another thing entirely. What Eli means is that there are sins that despise God's grace and shame God's name in ways that other sins do not. These kinds of sins lead to serious consequences for the sinner. They are what we might call presumptuous sins. And the text goes on to say that the men did not listen to their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, I don't like that expression, and I'm sure you don't. Those kinds of statements in Scripture are hard to deal with. What does it mean? It means that some sins so harden the heart and so despise God's grace that the sinner reaches a point of no return. Like Pharaoh, for example, in his hatred of God. You see, when you despise the grace that would bring forgiveness, then where is the hope? There can't be any hope once you've despised the grace through which forgiveness comes. See, when that happens, then God's will is the death of the sinner. It's judgment. He will die. The decision has been made. These men had become so hardened in their sin that God had hardened his heart of grace against them, and judgment was irrevocable. Presumptuous sins lead to the judgment of God. Presumptuous sin is sinning with the full knowledge that what we are doing is sin. We know it, and we do it anyway. We know better, but we're going to do it anyway. We harden our hearts against the warning, either through friends, loved ones, scripture, sermons, whatever, because we want to pursue that sin. Presumptuous sin is presuming upon God's grace to forgive us our sin before we sin. We're presuming that God will forgive us, so that frees us to sin in our thinking. We're planning to sin on the basis that God must forgive us. After all, that's a rather convenient truth about God, that He is a forgiving, gracious God. We sin, God must forgive. Isn't that a wonderful life? We presume upon God's grace. The truth is, folks, that we can never presume upon God's grace. I don't mean that God doesn't forgive. He is gracious. He is a forgiving God. But we can't presume upon that, because God does not promise to forgive presumptuous sin. When we presume forgiveness in advance of the sin, we are actually despising God's grace. We are despising the cross. We are despising what we celebrate in communion this morning when we plan to sin knowing better. We are treating God's grace with contempt by our presumptuous sin. All right, how did Eli's sons reach that point? Well, it didn't happen overnight. The process began with Eli's permissiveness as a parent. He let the little things go until the little things became the big things. And they became so big that he couldn't ignore it anymore, because even the people of the nation were now complaining, and the stories were circulating about their sinfulness. Parents, it is vital that we learn to enforce our no at an early age, because it's there that the patterns are set. Later, it is often too late to turn it around and try to enforce the no. It doesn't work. If all we do is talk and talk and talk and warn and warn and warn and never establish consequences, because it's not the talk that matters, it's the consequences, then our children will become hardened to sin over time, which leads to presumptuous sin, which leads to God's judgment upon their lives. The National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse has released an extensive study on teens and substance abuse. Their main finding was that, quote, teens whose parents have established rules in the house have better relationships with their parents in the end, and a substantially lower risk of smoking, drinking, and using illegal drugs than the typical teen. By the way, they found out that only about 25% of teens had that kind of relationship in their homes across the country. The study discovered that the successful parents habitually did at least 10 of the following 12 actions. All right? 10 of the following 12. Here we go. What are the actions that the successful parents did? Number one, monitor what their teens watch on television. Teens, this is not going to be, you know, this is not going to be a favorite part of the sermon, all right? Monitor what their teens watch on television. Two, monitor what their teens do on the internet. Three, put restrictions on the CDs they buy. Four, know where their teens are after school and on weekends. Five, are told the truth by their teens about where they are really going. Six, are very aware of their teens' academic performances. Seven, impose a curfew. Eight, make clear they would be extremely upset if their teen used pot. Nine, eat dinner with their teens 6 or 7 nights a week. 10, turn off the television during dinner. 11, assign their teen regular chores. 12, have an adult present when the teens return home from school. 10 of the 12. All the successful parents, successful being defined as those who did not end up using any of these substance abuse issues in their lives. 10 of the 12. Center's president, Joseph Califano, formerly U.S. Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, comments, quote, mothers and fathers who are parents rather than pals can greatly reduce the risk of their children smoking, drinking, and using drugs. That's a pretty low threshold just to avoid substance abuse, and yet 10 of those 12 were the habits of the families. Crawford Loretz, in his book on parenting, says that his father had a standard rule. He'd say, any child that I feed, clothe, provide shelter for, and care for will listen to me and abide by the rules of the house. When the children were older, they knew that the alternative was homelessness. He said that sometimes Pop would look at them and say, simply, this is my house. House rules. It was not a control issue, he said. It was a matter of house rules. It was part of living in the Loretz home. And he passed it on to his son. When Crawford drove his son Brian home at the end of his first year away at college, they pulled into the driveway and he noticed that the grass needed to be cut. So he turned to his son Brian. He said, son, I'd like for you to cut the grass for me. Brian half jokingly responded, oh, Dad, I don't do grass. Crawford looked at him and said, "Well, son, do you do college?" He cut the grass. House rules. Eli desperately needed to enforce some house rules. And so do we as parents. Like many of you, I watched the Summer Olympics. I knew there was a picture coming up here somewhere. This past August, it was incredible to see the disastrous results of the U.S. relay teams. The men's team went first. They were the first to botch the handoff of the baton. During the final baton handoff between Tyson Gay and Darvis Patton, the baton was dropped. Their dream was over. They were favorites for the gold medal. Done, just like that. It's over. No second chance. Then it was the women's turn. Now, the women had already, the previous Olympics, had the same experience, and they just watched the men do it. So they were very aware of it. The women's 4x100-meter relay team ran a great race. They were in the lead. It appeared that the baton passes were going very smoothly. Then as Tori Edwards passed the baton to Lauren Williams, the last thing, something happened. The baton fell to the track. Their dream was over, too, just like that, gone. No second chance. Well, you know the analogy. In the race of life, the baton passing is even more important. As parents, we're charged with the responsibility to pass on the baton to our children. How are we doing? Trouble with this test is you don't get to find out until later in life, do you? Eli dropped his baton. Hannah did not. We are God's incubators for growing God's leaders. Are we dropping the baton or passing it on? Father, help us as parents to be wise and firm, loving, truthful, but committed to you first, knowing that what you are doing in our children's hearts is the most important thing. And I pray that our young people would grow up with a heart for you first and a commitment to you that transcends everything else so that they can withstand the struggles and the challenges of this evil world system in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.